Thank you for reading that, Dennis. A little bit of a lengthy section of Scripture in Psalm 22. And I had Dennis read that, not because that is the focus of what our passage or what our message is going to be upon, but rather because Christ quoted at least part of Psalm 22 while he was there on the cross. We're going to look at that in just a minute. But while we're here, I just want to draw attention to a few things that I see in Psalm 22. Again, this is a song that was sung, and it was written by David. I think that's significant because if you read Psalm 22, you might see it and say, well, this was an observer at the cross as he stood and watched Jesus while he died. And that is not the case. This was written by David some 1,000 years before Christ ever came. And yet the details are so splendid and marvelous. They reveal the greatness of our God who declares things before they happen. That is the greatness of our God. And yet it was Christ who said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right there in verse 1. And he goes on 3 times in verses 4 and 5. He talks about trusting in the Lord. He says, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you rescued them. To you they cried out and they fled to safety. And in you they trusted. We're not disappointed. Certainly, Jesus was putting his trust in the Lord, in his Father. And yet, he would be killed. We know that, and in fact, I think we see it here in verse 15. My strength is dried up like a piece of pottery. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have laid me in the dust of death. He was buried. The dust of death. He was buried. Later we see, I think it's in verse 29, others, not only Christ, but others would be buried, and yet he would bring others to life one day. But back to the account of Christ. He's circled by evildoers in verse 16. They've pierced his hands and his feet. He can count all of his bones. They stare at him. In verse 18, they would divide his garments among them, and they cast lots for his clothing, directly quoted as a fulfillment of Scripture. But in verse 19, things change. Something is different. Something is seen as an entirely different way of looking at the perspective. He says, but you, Lord, do not be far from me. You who are my help, hurry to my assistance. Verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. Verse 22, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over all nations. Verse 31, they will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it, or I'll draw attention to the way that Dennis's translation had it. He has done it. If you have the ESV or the NIV, that's how it translates it. And we'll consider that at least 3 times throughout Psalm 22. There is a direct fulfillment of Scripture on that last day, in those last few hours of the life of Christ. And I think there's a 4th one, and we'll consider that in a minute. But this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at the death of Christ. Look at the death of Christ, 7 statements, 7 things that he said. We're going to look at all 7 of them throughout the 4 Gospels. And as we do that, I hope my great desire for this morning is that 2 things will happen within your heart. Number one, I hope that a desire within your heart will be stirred to open your Bible this week to read all 4 Gospels of the life of Christ, or at least of the last week of the death and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that you will be stirred to look at them, to make observations, to see how the Gospels come together as one. See, it is in this last life, the last week of the life of Christ, that we see really a chronology of Christ's life coming together, and really all of his purposes coming into fulfillment. Christ is the one that all of history was looking forward to. And each moment is pivotal to seeing the greatness of Christ and his divine character as it was on display for us to see when he taught in the temple, when he was arrested, put on various sham trials, exonerated at least five times by Pilate and a few more times by others. He was beaten, mocked, and finally he was hung on a cross until he died. There is something marvelous to see in the way that Christ conducted himself each and every moment as it was recorded in the pages of Scripture. Not just how he performed, but how he acted with the wisdom of a serpent and with the innocence of a dove. This leads to really the second thing, really the more important thing that I hope is stirred within you this week. I hope that you will admire Christ as you consider who he is, what he did, and how he did it. I hope that you will enjoy and admire Christ today, this afternoon, as you're sitting around the table, maybe finishing lunch in a little while, maybe getting ready to watch basketball games. My hope, my desire is that you'll talk about what Christ said, what he did, and how he did it, and that you will admire Christ on your way to work as you're driving. I want you to meditate upon these things that Christ says. And as you have a conversation with family throughout the week, I want you to consider what he said and what he did. When you're out working in the yard, planting flowers and vegetables, or on your daily walk around the neighborhood, oh, my desire is that you will consider, meditate upon Jesus Christ and admire him. Admire him. Now, we generally call this week, the week before Easter, we call it Passion Week. And it marks the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. We call it Palm Sunday. He rode in and he was received as the King of Israel. The whole city was there. Really, all of Israel was there to celebrate. All four Gospels record Palm Sunday. And Mark 11 tells us that Jesus came back the next day and he went into the temple. And he was angry. He was flipping over money tables. He made a whip and he took control of the temple. He would not let anyone go through. Why? Because he was angry that they had made the house of the Lord a place of prayer for the nations. They'd made it a den of robbers. No more would Jesus allow that. He restored it to what it was supposed to be, a place of worship and a place of prayer. Luke tells us that Jesus was there every day. Luke 19:47, every day he taught daily in the temple. And it was that teaching that the people of Israel who had just received Christ as the king, they had to deal with what Jesus was saying. You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles now to Luke 23. We'll consider Christ in his first statement on the cross. And as you turn there, just consider the people there on that Friday morning. They had been hearing Jesus teach daily in the temple, and they had weighed his words. And it was because they rejected that teaching and they would not obey what Christ had told them, they cried out together, "Crucify him!" Jesus had various trials, both Roman and Jewish trials. It was a sham trial, all of them, and yet he was still handed over to be crucified. On his way there, a man named Simon had to carry the cross of Christ because he could no longer carry it himself. And we come to Luke 23, verse 33. I'm going to read this first section, verses 33 to 38. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, and here's the first of the seven statements from Jesus Christ, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing his garments among them. And the people stood by watching, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also ridiculed him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And there was also an inscription above him, "This is the king of the Jews." And we'll stop there. As we jump into the text, I want to give one more detail of context. This is the morning. Mark 15:25 records that this same sign was above Jesus, and he says it was the third hour. That would be 9 a.m. It gives us the beginning of the time when Christ was raised upon the cross, 9 o'clock in the morning. And Jesus would stay there for 6 hours. Luke tells us that from the sixth hour, so that would be noon, until the ninth hour, that would be 3 p.m., the land became dark. But the first three statements that we look at are going to come in the third hour, at about 9 a.m., just as Jesus had been raised upon the cross. And he said these words again, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Forgiveness. This is the essence of what the cross is. This is Jesus' prayer for forgiveness. Paul said that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why would he do that? He goes on to say, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, it was his suffering on the cross that was the penalty for your sin. And Jesus, in his perfect wisdom and innocence, offered to those who would receive him, he would offer forgiveness. Really, by way of extension, Jesus is not just offering it to those who crucified him, he is offering it to you and I as the readers. You see, when the early church leaders saw this, they emulated what Jesus did. They looked to the cross, admiring Christ and copying what he did. Do you remember Stephen? He preached the sermon of his life in Acts chapter 7. And after preaching Christ boldly, the listeners there, they picked up rocks and they threw them at Stephen until he was dead. But what were Stephen's last words? He said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." He copied Christ, offering forgiveness. When 1 Peter 2:21 to 24 was written, Peter said, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." I think there's a basic application in here for all of us. You see, Christ is our example. When Peter wrote this, he didn't say, just look to the cross, Christ offers forgiveness. No, he calls us to copy him. He said, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Did somebody revile you this week? I had to actually look up the word revile. Here's how the dictionary defines it. It is to criticize in an abusive or angry, insulting manner. Was somebody critical of you this week? Did somebody blame you for something and you were innocent of whatever it is that they criticized you and blamed you for? In our pastors' meetings that we get together once a month, and one of the pastors this last month, he said, you know, I get together with married couples struggling, and I have them read this passage. Well, he said this, and he did this. Well, she did this. Oh, yeah, well, he did what she did. And it's just a back and forth of who said and who did what. And really, there's this tone of selfishness, only caring about themselves. And yet, Christ has laid out for us an example to follow. Brothers and sisters, if you're struggling in whatever the relationship, maybe it's with your marriage, with your children, with your parents, with somebody at work in the neighborhood, with somebody that you just don't like, and maybe they said and did something, maybe they accused you wrongly of something, take Christ as your example and follow his example. Forgive. Forgive one another. Offer that forgiveness. Seek reconciliation so far as it depends upon you. Live at peace with one another. That is the example that Christ has given to us, the example that we are called to follow. This week, when you meditate upon Christ and the cross, follow the example of Christ. Forgive. Now, there's a question here. Did they really act in ignorance? Let me read that verse again. Verse 34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. But then he adds, for they do not know what they are doing. Is that true? Yes and no. On the one hand, did the leaders of the Jews, did they know that they were trying to hand Christ over to be crucified? Yes. That's what they were trying to do. That was the goal. And yet, the other side of that is, what were they doing? You see, something similar is said in Acts 3. Peter, after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, we have the church is born in Acts 2. And in Acts 3, Peter and John, they go to the temple. They're at the steps of the temple, and they heal a man who is lame from his birth. And there's excitement, there's joy and celebration. The people ask, what is happening? What is going on? And Peter reminds them of what had just happened a little bit earlier. He said, you disowned the holy and the righteous one. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you put to death the Prince of Life. Don't you realize what you have done, you knuckleheads? Doesn't say that. You killed Jesus, and it is in his name that we did this miracle. But in verse 17, he says this, oh, this is important. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance. You didn't know what you were doing. Just as your leaders or your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he is thus fulfilled. Christ had to suffer. Christ had to die. And all the people missed it. They didn't know. They didn't realize that he had to die. Nothing would stop him. Christ had to suffer. And in his suffering, he offers forgiveness. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that marvelous? That there on the cross, Christ offered forgiveness. And it is on the heels of this forgiveness that was offered to all who would receive it. We read the next words of Christ. Look at verse 39. Luke 23, 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there were hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other responded and rebuking him said, Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our crimes, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, and here's our second statement that Christ made upon the cross, verse 43, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. Let's just consider this for a moment. First of all, verse 33, it shows us a sinful response. The sinful response. Two criminals, we see earlier, were put on, one on the right and one on the left, as Jesus was put up on the cross. One is hurling abuse at Jesus. Quite literally, he's blaspheming Jesus. That's the idea of what's going on here. He is blaspheming Jesus. He's mocking him. Are you not the Christ? Hey, save yourself. And while you're at it, save us too. But not so that he can be raised to walk in the newness of life. No. The idea here, the implication is so that he can go back to his former way of life. No repentance, nothing like that upon his heart. And this brings us to the question, why did Jesus come? What did Jesus come to deliver us from? You see, every morning, every day, every night, the leaders, the Jewish leaders, they woke up to Rome. The influence of Rome everywhere. And they would do anything that they could to be removed from Rome, from their military authority, their false gods, their amphitheaters, Pilate, Herod, anything else that represented Rome. And as a result, they understood one thing, that Messiah would be able to deliver them. The Christ would deliver them. The Anointed One would deliver them. But deliver them from what? From their mind, they wanted Rome gone. And that's all they cared about. And that's all that they looked forward to, was the deliverance from Rome. They wanted Jesus, or whoever the Messiah would be, to remove the shackles of Rome in the same way that Moses delivered Israel from Pharaoh. But let's consider for a second. In Genesis 3, God told Adam, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam didn't listen. He disobeyed. He reached out. He ate the fruit. God confronted him. Did you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Adam says, she made me do it. Eve, what have you done? The serpent, he made me do it. And then God spoke his judgment. With the one silver lining in verse 15, speaking to the serpent, the Lord said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. That would be a fatal wound. And you shall bruise him on the heel. That would not be a fatal wound. When Adam heard this, he must have known that it is this seed that would one day deliver him from Rome? No, that's silly. That's nonsense. What did he need deliverance from? Sin and the consequence. The wages of sin is death. Jesus came to save us from our sin. That's what we need deliverance from. That's what we desperately need more than anything. That's what Caiaphas needed. That's what all those who were there watching Jesus suffer on the cross, that's what they needed. The two criminals next to Jesus, that's what they needed, and that's what you and I need. We need to be delivered, saved, rescued from our sin and the consequences of sin. And so we're introduced then from, we had a sinful response, now we have a saving faith. A saving faith. Three things. Verse 40, first of all, he rebukes the criminal, the other one, for his blasphemy, because he does not fear God. The idea is, I do fear God. Verse 41, then he confesses his sin. He acknowledges, I am a sinner. I deserve this. And within the verse, he acknowledges Jesus' own innocence. But finally, the faith that he demonstrates, He says, remember me. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And we have from there, we have the sinful response, we have a saving faith, and we have a Savior's forgiveness. Verse 43, the Savior's forgiveness. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Here Jesus offers the promise of life forever. This is what we call grace on display, right? What did the thief on the cross have to offer Jesus? Nothing. He had nothing. You and I are just like these two thieves on the cross. We are at the foot of the cross. Some will reject him, and others will receive him. But together we have empty hands. We have nothing that we can offer. The question is, will you ask to be remembered? In a simple statement of saving faith, will you cry out to him? Jesus offers forgiveness to all who will receive it, and he offers his grace freely. Well, keep your finger there, because we're going to come back to Luke 24, but turn with me now to John 19. John 19, we're going to read a couple statements from John. John 19, 26. Actually, I'm going to read from verse 25. 25, 6, and 7. Now beside the cross of Jesus stood his mother. She's there at the foot. His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. So when Jesus saw his mother, the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, here's the third statement, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. The thing that is happening here is that Christ is caring for his mother as he is hanging there upon the cross, probably near the beginning, when he was first put up. He's had a few other statements. He sees his mother. And he calls out, and here's the thing. We have so many questions about the life of Jesus. You remember in Luke 2, Jesus was 12 years old, and his parents took him to Jerusalem to worship at the Feast of Passover, like they did every year. But this particular year, they went home, and where was Jesus? He wasn't with them. He was back in Jerusalem. They had to go back. They found Jesus. Mary, Joseph, what were you doing? You forgot the Messiah. I can't believe it. And we have so many questions about Joseph, don't we? This is the last time that we're ever told anything about Jesus' father, Joseph. Somewhere between chapter 2 and chapter 3, Joseph died. And from that moment, Jesus was responsible as the oldest son to take care of his mother, and he did. Furthermore, he was responsible to raise his brothers and sisters, and he did. And it is here on the cross that Jesus has one final detail as a caring son to care for his mother. And he looks out, he sees his mother. And here's the problem, none of his brothers are there. And furthermore, none of his brothers believed in him. But John did. And so what does he do? He transfers the care of his mother to John, his best friend, his disciple. Woman, behold your son. And he said to John, behold your mother. He's transferring the care of his mother. What a son. You know what we should see here is that Christ is obedient to his responsibilities. This is obedient humanity. This is the man, Jesus Christ, shining forth. And we should delight ourselves. We should admire Jesus Christ and the way that he took care of these details. The last thing, while he is suffering, while he is dying, he cares for his mother. I'm going to read this next section. It comes from Matthew 27, and you don't need to turn there because we're going to come right back to John 19. But in Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46, it says this, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour." It's dark. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus has been hanging close for close to six hours upon the cross. And he cries out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" I think we're familiar with this. We're familiar with this statement because Dennis just read it for us a minute ago. This is a fulfillment of Jesus quoting Psalm 22:1. And I would suggest to you that Jesus, while he was on the cross, was not just saying verse 1, but he was saying this, however quiet it may have been, he was saying the whole thing. He was quoting from it and drawing whatever courage that he could from the Psalms. You see, Jesus, when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, what did he do? He said Scripture. And Jesus, when he was tempted upon the cross, what did he do? He quoted Scripture. Now let me just say, you don't do that unless Scripture is your daily bread. Every day Jesus devoted himself to the Scriptures. And in his hour of greatest need, he quoted the Scriptures to bring himself comfort, knowing, reminding himself what was coming. Righteousness will be accomplished. It must have been what was on his mind and on his heart. But first, let's just consider this idea. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is the moment that Jesus was dreading. Do you remember when he was at Gethsemane? He prayed fervently and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Why was Jesus in such agony? Now, don't get me wrong. The death was something that was great, that must have caused some fear in his own heart. But that was not the agony that awaited him. It was being separated from his Father for the very first time. He had this perfect fellowship, and now it was going to be broken, forsaken by the Father. That was the agony that was upon Christ in this moment. And yet, it is here that Christ looks forward to what would be accomplished. I think there's an application here. An application for Scripture. As I just said, if Christ had to memorize Scripture and use it at his moments of greatest need, either when he was tempted by Satan or up there on the cross, then you and I need Scripture all the more. And I want to encourage you, this year we're considering going back to the Bible. We're considering all the theology of the Word of God. But I want to encourage you, yes, to read it, but also to memorize it. To memorize a psalm or a verse or a passage. I've just got a few suggestions. Psalm 1, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." You need a passage to turn to and run to. Memorize one of these. Psalm 51, if you're confronted in your sin, and just like David, you cry out, "Lord, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me." Or Psalm 62, "The Lord is my rock and my salvation." Or how about Psalm 119? Probably not the whole thing, but a section. It's broken into 22 sections. Take one of those sections. Or how about another challenge? Maybe Matthew 5, the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, John 3, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Or somebody who needs a real big challenge, maybe the book of Philippians, Colossians, or James. Those are good passages that God can bring to your mind at your moment of need. Back to John 19, I should say. John 19. We've seen four of the statements of Christ. This is at the end of his time upon the cross. Jesus has been hanging there for somewhere close to 6 hours. And Jesus wants to say something. He needs to say something. And in John 19:28, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order to fulfill the scriptures, he said, I am thirsty. Probably didn't have much energy to say it. He could not say it. His mouth was dry. Everything within him, all his energy had been soaked away. And he cries out for thirst. Now John has a reference to Psalm 69:21. This is the fulfillment of that. I think Christ knew that. And yet at the same time, he desperately needs to communicate something to everyone who is there, who could hear him in whatever loud whisper he could say. So he cries out, I'm thirsty. And what they did then is they took some hyssop. They dipped it in sour wine and they lifted it up to him. Hyssop is a weed in Jerusalem. It grows all over there. You probably remember it in the book of Exodus. They took some hyssop. They slaughtered the lamb. They dipped hyssop in the blood. And then they painted the door frame of their house with the lamb's blood on the night that they left Egypt. That same plant is now being lifted up to Christ while he is on the cross with this sour wine. They give him just a little bit and he takes it and it wets his mouth so that he can say what he needs to say. Verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And we know that Jesus has been thinking of Psalm 22. He already quoted verse 1. But verse 31 says this, they will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. He has performed it. Both the NIV and the ESV, I think they have it a little bit better translated. He has done it. Now, Christ, again, I am persuaded that he has been quoting this psalm to himself. He is bringing him encouragement as he suffers there for your sin and for my sin and for the sins of the world. He has suffered. He has been separated from Christ. That perfect fellowship has been broken. Now he knows that he's at the end. He is going to die soon. And with each breath, he has to push himself up to be able to say what he needs to say, or I should say, to even breathe. And he has these words, it is finished. Well, Jesus has been quoting Psalm 22, thinking about it, but applying it to himself. How would you say that it is finished? Or how would you say, I should say, how would he quote Psalm 22:31? Well, he's not going to say he did it, but rather he'll say, I did it. That's the idea. That's the picture of what is happening. There is a deed that needs to be done. It has been accomplished. It is finished. I think Jesus is applying Psalm 22:31 to himself when he says these words. It is finished. Righteousness has been accomplished for all who will receive it. And you see, the work of Christ was finished there upon the cross. It is done. Hebrews 10:11-12 puts it this way. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. Nothing that was ever done. Year after year, day after day, these priests had to go and offer these sacrifices. But they weren't good enough. You see, God was very detailed in the instructions that he gave for the tabernacle and for the temple. All the furniture, exactly where it would go. And the purpose missing, and very obviously missing, is a chair. A place to sit. A place to rest. Why? So that nobody would ever be confused, look at the priest and say, oh, he's sitting down. His work must be done. No, it was never finished. Hebrews 10:12 says, but he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Brothers and sisters, the saving work of Christ is done. It is finished. He did it. And for those here today, here at CUNA Baptist Church, for those listening online, I am here to tell you that you have a response. Yes, he has done it. His work is finished. But what is that response? Your response is to confess Jesus as Lord. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, Paul says, you will be saved. From Rome? No. From your sin and the consequences, the wages of sin, which is death. Just like that thief on the cross, he wanted forgiveness. I want forgiveness. Christ died for my sins. And brothers and sisters, he died for your sins as well. And for that, we should celebrate. We should praise God. And furthermore, we should love him. We should confess our sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness from your sins can be had today. Grace, mercy, healing, and everlasting life can be had through the gift that Christ offers. Why? Because he paid for your sins. When he said it is finished, he's talking to you. Let today be that day. If you've never confessed your sin to the Lord, if you've never confessed him as your Lord and Savior, if you've never asked for his grace, then today, confess it and receive it. And the way you demonstrate that faith is through this word, the single word, repent. That's what Christ commanded. That was the message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, one final statement that Jesus said. It's back in Luke 23. Luke 23. Let me read from verse 44 and on. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness had come over the entire land until the ninth hour. And because the sun had stopped shining and the veil of the temple was torn in two, Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. And having said this, he died. This is a quotation from Psalm 31:5, but I think it's also a reference to those three times. Psalm 22 talks about trusting in the Father. Jesus put his trust in the Father. Though he was separated, he knew he would be brought back into that perfect fellowship with the Father. And with the work of Christ complete upon the cross, bearing the wrath of God through Jesus' death, lying there limp on a cross, Roman soldiers plunged a spear into his side. Blood and the water came out, revealing that in fact Christ had already died. A man named Nicodemus, the Nicodemus from John 3, along with Joseph from Arimathea, they came, they took the body of Christ, they wrapped him in a linen cloth, and they laid him in a tomb where no one had ever been laid. A large stone was rolled against the entrance of the tomb, and it was sealed. But we know that he doesn't stay there. Christ is risen. Okay, very good. We're getting close. We're going to do that next week. He is risen indeed. And next week we'll consider all the ramifications of the hope that we have because Christ has risen. He is risen indeed. We can celebrate and we will continue to do that forever. Let's pray. Father, we celebrate you, Lord. Oh, we celebrate all that you've done. But Lord, right now our eyes are focused upon Christ, upon the work that he accomplished for us on the cross. And Lord, it seems that there must be some here today who have never confessed you as their Lord, who have never confessed the resurrection of Christ, who have never confessed their sin and ultimately have never repented. Lord, today I pray that your spirit would blow across the winds, or I should say the winds of the spirit would blow across the landscape of the people's hearts today. That anyone here who does not know you would cry out to you for mercy, for forgiveness in the same way. Lord, would you reveal your glory this morning? by bringing someone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we do celebrate you. And, Father, we look forward to that resurrection, which we'll celebrate next week on Easter. Lord, thank you for meeting us here today. Thank you for Christ, the things that he said upon the cross. And I pray, Father, that we would admire Jesus this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.